Notice there in the introduction section, it begins with the rapture of the church. That is with the rapture of the church. The church has been supernaturally taken by Christ out of the earth, and we've been considering that the last few meetings. The seven-year tribulation will soon take place on the earth following the rapture, and there will be worldwide destruction on earth. God's wrath will be unleashed on earth like never seen before. But before we consider God's wrath on earth, before we consider what takes place on earth during that seven-year tribulation, the question is, what will happen to the church once they are raptured to heaven? There are two events that I want us to consider this morning that will likely occur with the church while in heaven. The first being the judgment seat of Christ, and the second, the marriage of the Lamb. The judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb. So let's consider that first event, the judgment seat of Christ, in the next paragraph. When we consider the doctrine of judgment, oftentimes our mind goes to that final judgment, also known as the second death. It is true that those who have rejected Christ will spend eternity experiencing God's wrath. However, believers will face God's judgment as well. The Bible teaches that believers will face Christ in judgment. This is different from the great white throne judgment found in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. This will be the judgment of the wicked, where they will be cast into the lake of fire. This is where they will be separated from God's favor for all of eternity. This is the great white throne judgment. We, that is believers, on the other hand, will not be separated from God's favor, but we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ, which is also known as the Bema seat of Christ. At the judgment seat of Christ, our personal motives and intentions of the heart will be evaluated. This idea of the judgment seat goes back to the athletic games from the Apostle Paul's day. Upon the completion of the games, a notable person would sit upon a judgment seat and dispense rewards to those athletes who won. This judgment seat, or bema seat, was a raised platform, usually mounted by steps, used to make public pronouncements and to award prizes. In these athletic games, the referee sat on a bema seat, and from that seat he rewarded those contestants who had run seeking to obtain the prize. And this imagery is also used by Peter in 1 Corinthians 9:24. This was his motivation as he lived life on earth, seeking to obtain this prize. The rewards were usually wreaths made of leaves, which was also known as the victor's crown. This is the picture of the judgment seat of Christ. And so I want us to look at a few passages where this is referred to, first being 2 Corinthians 5:10. So turn there with me, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Let me start in verse 9. And here we see Paul's heart as he lived life on earth. He says, therefore, in verse 9, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him that is God. Why? Verse 10, because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And so there you see the question, who is the judge that presides over this judgment or bema seat? The identity of the judge who presides over this judgment seat is the Lord Jesus Christ. the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the judge. From Scripture, we know that God the Father is the ultimate judge. But in John 5:22, Jesus says that the Father has given him authority to judge. And here he will also be judging at the Bema seat. Turn to Romans 14, verse 10 as well. This is our second passage that refers to the judgment seat of Christ. Romans 14, verse 10. And here the context is of Christian liberty, our conscience, and in this context, beginning in verse 10, Paul writes, "But you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, 'As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall give praise to God.' So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God." And the question there is, what does this passage reveal about who will be the participants of this judgment? The participants of this judgment will be all Christians. It will be all Christians. Each of us will be judged on an individual basis. And we also saw in 2 Corinthians 5:10, the previous verse, just to remind you there, he said, that as Paul said, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And again, here it says, "For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God." Paul includes himself, and he's writing to the church, which he's including the church as well. So these are believers in the church age, Christians. And we'll look at 1 Corinthians 3:13 as well. There Paul says, "Each man's work will become evident," referring to each individual believer in the church age. So Christians will be before Christ at the judgment seat of Christ. It will be individual, it will be personal. And just to be clear, this judgment will not determine our salvation. All those who have faith in Christ have their salvation secure in him. That matter has been settled by Christ's sacrifice on our behalf on the cross. Nothing will threaten our eternal security because our security does not rest on us. It rests on God. It rests on Christ. So this is not talking about the final judgment that involves the wicked. This is not referring to our eternal security. Our salvation is secure in Christ alone. And to reiterate that point, I want us to consider the following passages. So turn first to John chapter 10. John chapter 10, verse 28. John chapter 10, verse 28. And Jesus says there, "And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish." So they're talking about believers. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." And then he goes on to say, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." And so here we see the security of the believer because of the protection we have because of Christ, because of God. No one will snatch us out of Christ's hand. No one will snatch us out of the Father's hand. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:10 again. Paul states that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The materials of gold, silver, and precious stones represent what things that are good will be accomplished by the power of the Spirit on earth. If he lived walking in the step with the Spirit, if he obeyed God in all things, if he had the right motivations in ministry, if we were involved in ministry, this is what all it represents. Things we do for Christ, for his honor, with the right motives, a desire to obey him in all things. In contrast, the material of wood, hay, and straw represents the bad. These represents inferior activity with no eternal value. One writer says, the point is that some works, though superficially noble and selfless, will be demonstrated at the judgment seat of Christ to have been born of wicked motives, animated by the desire of self-aggrandizement and or empowered by fleshly devices. These will be discarded as worthless before Christ. So the point is that our works, our deeds that we do as believers on earth, will be evaluated by Christ at this judgment. Both good works, where we will be rewarded, and bad works, which will be burned, and we will suffer loss to some extent. Now, the next question there, what does the fire represent in this metaphor? What does the fire represent in this metaphor? And the fire symbolizes testing. That is, it is God's evaluation of our lives. The fire will test the quality of each man's work. It will test the quality of each man's work. MacArthur says, just as fire purifies metal, so will the fire of God's discernment burn up the dross and leave what is pure and valuable. So again, the fire symbolizes testing. It will test our works. Good works will gain reward. However, bad works will result in loss of rewards, and part of that will involve the next section, the sense of momentary shame. It seems that although all of our sins have been paid for and forgiven by Christ, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, there will be a momentary sense of shame, regret, and sorrow for not always living to please Christ. And note this, believers will not be shamed by Christ. That is not what's going to happen. But this sense of shame will come from our understanding of our failures to always, to always please Christ in all things. So note that this is momentary, and it is not necessarily Christ shaming us, because at that point we will realize our failure to please him in all things. And all of our works, the paragraph continues, all of our works, both good and bad, will be exposed, and Christ will reward us based upon those good works. When our bad works are exposed before our Lord, we will experience momentary shame. Some rewards may be forfeited that otherwise might have been received. This will involve a sense of loss and shame. And 2 Corinthians 3:15 says that if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Ultimately, it will be overcome by eternal joy because, again, we are with Christ. We are with him. We have received his grace. And that will be the overwhelming experience for the believer. And so, again, it's momentary, the shame, this loss that the believer is going to suffer for the loss of rewards. But moving on to the next paragraph, there you see the question, in what sense will the believer experience momentary shame? The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. At graduation, there is some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they are ultimately thankful that they have graduated, and they are grateful for what they did achieve. And this will be the experience of the believer, ultimately, even after this point of judgment. And there, the paragraph goes on to say, to overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. So that's not the idea of this judgment. And to underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. And so the point is, again, this experience of shame will be momentary, but ultimately we will have eternal joy and peace. And what's the point of all this? Well, Paul is warning us and encouraging us to live in such a way so that we gain rewards, so that we gain rewards in heaven, and that we will not suffer loss. And the encouragement is how we live now matters. How we live now matters. There's rewards involved. 2 John 8 gives us a warning concerning this as well. John writes there, the Apostle John, watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, but that you may receive a full reward. Rather than suffer loss, focus on pursuing these rewards. And again, this loss that is pointed out in this passage is not the loss of salvation. I want to be completely clear here. This is not referring to the loss of salvation. Because if you look at 1 Corinthians 3:15, notice what Paul says at the end of that. If any man's work is burnt up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And so our spiritual rescue from God's eternal wrath is not at stake here. So I want to just make sure I reemphasize that point. Our salvation is ultimately secure in Christ. Why? Because of what Christ has done for us. What Christ has done for us. Now moving on to the next section, the scope of the judgment. The scope of the judgment. The judgment of believers will focus on their personal stewardship of the gifts, talents, opportunities, and responsibilities given to them in this lifetime. The character of each Christian's life and service will be laid bare by God, by Christ's omniscient vision. See, nothing will escape his notice. And these include our actions. And there's numerous passages that reveal that each of our actions will be judged before the Lord. And then also our thoughts and motives. At Christ's judgment seat, he will scrutinize more than just our action. He will also judge our thoughts, our intentions, our motives, and then our words. The scope of the believer's judgment will include all the words the believer has spoken. Even those careless words, God knows exactly what we say, exactly what we do, all the thoughts that we have, all of that will be bare before Christ. And so that's the scope of this judgment. Now the timing of the judgment, the timing, when will this take place? The judgment seat of Christ will likely follow the rapture. Scripture does not explicitly spell this out, but hints at this. In Revelation 4:4, the 24 elders in heaven mentioned apparently represent the church age or church age believers. So turn there with me, Revelation 4, verse 4. Just to remind you of the context, the first three chapters there, John has seen a vision of Christ, and then he has relayed seven messages to the seven churches. And then he sees this vision of God in heaven being worshipped. And likely this is happening in the future, right before the tribulation period. And notice what John writes in verse 4 of chapter 4. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones, I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. Notice that they, that is the 24 elders, are portrayed as already having received their crowns in heaven at the start of the tribulation period. And so at this point, the 24 elders representing the church, they have crowns. They have been rewarded. And this happens at the beginning of the tribulation period. So likely, the judgment seat of Christ happens right after the rapture at the beginning of the tribulation period. And notice also in verse 10 of chapter 4, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and because of your will, they existed and were created." And so this verse also informs us that the 24 elders cast their crowns before the throne of God in an act of worship and adoration. And so this leads us to believe that they have already experienced, again, the judgment seat of Christ, where such crowns will be handed out. This means the judgment of believers must take place soon after the rapture of the church. Furthermore, the next paragraph in this section, when the bride of Christ returns to earth with Christ at the second coming, this is at the end of the tribulation period, she has already been rewarded. She, meaning the church. The church is adorned, according to verse 8 of chapter 19 of Revelation, the church is adorned in fine linen, bright and pure, which we are told represent the righteous deeds of the saints. The righteous deeds of the saints. So this also points to the reality that believers in the body of Christ have already been judged, that is, at the judgment seat of Christ, which supports the idea that this judgment follows the rapture, but it precedes the second coming of Christ. So that's the timing of this judgment. And now we come to the second event in heaven, and that is the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb will also likely occur following the rapture of the church and before the second coming of Christ when he establishes the millennial kingdom on earth. Scripture portrays Christ as a divine bridegroom. We see that in John 3:29, and the church as the bride of Christ. Paul also alludes to this in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about marriage roles in Ephesians 5, that Christ represents the husband, the church represents the wife, and their roles there portraying a marriage between Christ and the church. And in Revelation 19:7, John says, "The marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready," and a part of that preparation is also, I would say, the judgment seat of Christ, that the bride is ready and adorned and ready for the marriage. Now, the backdrop of this imagery is rooted in Hebrew weddings, which consisted of three phases. The first phase, the marriage was legally consummated by the bride and groom's parents, after which the groom went to prepare a place to live in his father's house. The second phase, the bridegroom came to claim his bride at an unannounced time. And the third phase, there was a marriage supper, a feast lasting several days. And all three of these phases are seen in Christ's relationship to the church. the first phase there, as individuals living during the church age, as they come to salvation under the Father's loving and sovereign hand, they become a part of the bride of Christ. This is the church. This happens at salvation. We have been chosen in eternity past. We've been saved in time. We're baptized into the body of Christ. We're united with Christ at conversion. Meanwhile, Christ, the bridegroom, is in heaven, and he's been there since the ascension, preparing a place to live in the Father's house. This is what Jesus tells the disciples in John 14. I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you, but I will come back for you so that you will be with me forever. And so that's the first phase. The second phase is the bridegroom, that is Jesus Christ, will come at an undisclosed time to claim his bride at the rapture. He will then take the bride back to heaven where he has prepared a place to live. The marriage ceremony will take place in heaven before the coming of Christ. And we see that in Revelation 19. And then phase three, the marriage supper of the Lamb will be celebrated following the second coming, likely during the 75-day period between the second coming and the millennium. And so these are the two events that the church will be involved with in heaven during the seven-year tribulation period. And so let me end with a few applications for us. First off, by God's grace, understand that we have escaped his eternal wrath. We have escaped his eternal wrath by his grace. And so we ought to give thanks to God for our security in Christ. We have to give thanks to him always. A few weeks back, I preached on 1 Thessalonians 5. And one of the commands there, that God's will for us, is to give thanks to him in all things. If you're struggling with giving thanks to God, think about the salvation you have in Christ. The eternal security that you experience and have because of what Christ has done for you. And so give thanks to him in all circumstances. And as you celebrate Thanksgiving this week, consider your salvation you have in Christ, the security you possess, and give thanks to our Savior, God our Savior. And so that's the first application. Secondly, live in such a way that you please the Lord in all things. Live to please the Lord in all things. There's passages in Scripture, 1 Corinthians 10:13, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, live in such a way that you give glory to God. And we consider 2 Corinthians 5:9, Paul's ambition in this life was to please him in all respects. To please him in all respects. Why? As we've seen, because how we live as believers in the here and now matters. It matters. We will be rewarded for how we live on earth. But as we've also seen, we will also experience loss of rewards, which could also include shame. But the way we live can impact that. And help this theme that we're covering motivate us to live in such a way that we please the Lord. God has given us scripture passages that tell us what will happen in the future, but he did so for a purpose. He did so that it would impact how we live in the here and now. And so my prayer for us is that the Lord will help us to live in such a way that honors him, that pleases him, that glorifies his name forevermore. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your words. Grateful for the fact that you preserved it for us to know. And I pray that you would help us to understand the importance of how we live in the here and now. I pray that the Spirit will work in our hearts and our minds to motivate us to live a life that is pleasing to you. That we would do all things to to please you, to honor you, to glorify your name. And I pray also that we would give you thanks regularly for the salvation we have in Christ, the security we possess because of you. And we can be confident that for your children, for those who are in Christ, that you are preserving us to the very end. The work that you have begun in us, we know that you will complete in the future. We will all be glorified. We will be with you forever. And so we thank you for that. We thank you. We love you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.